most influential proponents of the acceptance of millions of years in the church, former professor emeritus of geology at Calvin College, said this: "It cannot be denied, in spite of frequent interpretations of Genesis 1 that departed from the rigidly literal, that the almost universal view of the Christian world until the 18th century was that the earth was only a few thousand years old. And not until the development of modern scientific investigation of the earth itself would this view be called into question within the church." I'm in agreement with that, except he's off by one century. It was actually the 19th century when the church began to abandon that view. And in this book, The Great Turning Point, which is a shortened version of my PhD thesis on the origin of geology, old earth geology, I have a section in the book where I talk about the commentaries in use in the 19th century, and they were all young earth creationists in the first few decades of the 19th century. But today, lots and lots of Christians do not accept that view, and in the 25 countries that I've been in, I've encountered lots of different views of Genesis 1 and the age of the earth. The gap theory that puts the millions of years between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1. The day-age view, which says that the days of Genesis 1 are not literal 24-hour days, but long periods of time, millions, hundreds of millions of years each. The day-gap-day view, that the days are literal, but there's a gap of untold ages in between the days. The framework view that says Genesis 1 isn't really history, it's more of a literary framework for teaching theology. The promised land view, which is similar to the gap theory, and says that only in verse 1 does the word earth refer to the whole planet. The rest of the time it refers to the promised land. The cosmic temple view, which says that God didn't make anything in Genesis 1. He only gave it function. And therefore the Bible is silent about when and how God created. Analogical day view, which is similar to the day-age view. The revelatory day view, that God revealed things on 6 days. And then the view of some evangelicals and most theological liberals that Genesis 1 is mythology. Well, I could give a whole lecture on why I believe Genesis 1 and Genesis 1 to 11 is history, but we're going to just assume that most people in the room here would accept that point. So I want to give 7 reasons why I think all of those views are wrong and we cannot accept millions of years. First is that the Bible clearly teaches that God created in 6 literal 24-hour days about 6,000 years ago. I think there's a number of lines of biblical evidence for that statement. First of all, the word day in Hebrew is yom. It's divined the very first time it's used in the Old Testament in verse 5. God created the world in darkness. He created the light, verse 3. He called the light day and the darkness he called night, and there was one day. So day is the light portion of the light-dark cycle, and it's the whole light-dark cycle. And then he numbers the days: one day, second day, third day, fourth day. Everywhere in the Old Testament where yom is modified by a number, it always means a literal day. Old Earth proponents raise an objection and say that Hosea 6 and Zechariah 14 are places where it doesn't. I don't have time to give my reasons why I think those objections don't stand. But in all the other cases, it's absolutely clear that a numbered day is a literal day. And then we have the repeated refrain, evening and morning. And everywhere in the Old Testament where the Hebrew words evening and morning are used, whether they're used together or separately, whether they're used with yom in the context, they always mean a literal evening and literal morning of a literal day. Yom is defined in verse 14 in relationship to the heavenly bodies. God says that he created the sun, moon, and stars so that we could measure years and seasons and days. And the movement of the heavenly bodies do enable us to measure literal years, literal seasons, and literal days. And then there's the order of creation. And the evolutionary view of events is contradictory to the order of events in Genesis. In the evolutionary view, you have stars and galaxies forming billions of years before the sun, and the sun millions of years before the earth. The earth was a hot molten ball. It cooled, developed a crust, evolved an atmosphere, and developed oceans. But the Bible says God created the earth first and it was completely covered with water for 2 days. No evolutionist believes that. He created all the land plants, including fruit trees, on day 3 before he created the sun, moon, and stars. So the order is impossible to harmonize unless we not only put millions of years into Genesis 1, but we have to move things around. In terms of plants and animals, the evolutionists say life began in the oceans, fish, sea creatures, millions of years before land plants, which were millions of years before the first dinosaurs, which were millions of years before birds. And the Bible says the land plants were before the fish, all the land plants, and birds were created before dinosaurs, because dinosaurs are land animals. So that order is wrong as well. A lot more could be said on that point. We have a book on our book table in one of the rooms real close to the information desk that expands on that. 14 scholars defending the young earth view in an in-depth way, biblically and historically. When was the creation week? Well, Adam was made on the sixth day, and then in Genesis 5 and 11, we have the genealogies from Adam to Noah and Noah to Abraham. And there are many people who say that those genealogies can't tell us anything. They're not chronologies. And there may be missing names, because after all, there are missing names in Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus. There's a critical difference between Genesis 5 and 11 and every other genealogy in the Old Testament and every other genealogy in ancient Near Eastern literature. The difference is Genesis 5 and 11 are the only genealogies in the Bible or in the ancient Near Eastern literature that gives chronological information. It says so-and-so was so many years old, and he had a son, and then he lived so many more years, and he died. Now, the Hebrew word for son, the Hebrew word for begat, doesn't always mean a literal father-son relationship. But because it gives us the age of the patriarch when the next named person was born, it doesn't matter whether Seth was the son, the grandson, the great-grandson of Adam. He was born when Adam was 130 years old. So Genesis 5 and 11 may have genealogical gaps, that is, missing names, although I've read the arguments for missing names and I don't think they're compelling, but it doesn't have any chronological gaps. You can't put any time into those genealogies. And so Adam was created on the sixth day about 6,000 years ago. The reason that most scholars today think there are gaps is because of the influence of William Henry Green, a great Old Testament scholar at Princeton Seminary. He wrote a paper in 1890 in Bibliotheca Sacra that has had enormous influence. That is footnoted in almost every book I've read that argues that the genealogies don't tell us anything. And he said in that paper, "The scriptures furnish no data for a chronological computation prior to the life of Abraham, and that the Mosaic records do not fix and were not intended to fix the precise date either of the flood or the creation of the world." But I would encourage you to go to PastorSexton.com. He's a pastor in Georgia who is very skilled in Hebrew, and he has written a paper last year published by the Westminster Theological Journal that totally refutes William Henry Green's argument. The Genesis genealogies teach that Adam was created on the sixth day about 6,000 years ago. I wrote the chapter in Searching for Adam, giving the biblical reasons for that conclusion. In chapter 10 of that book, we have two geneticists who have presented some of the evidence that genetics actually confirms the biblical time scale. Second point, Exodus 20:11 blocks all attempts to fit millions of years into Genesis 1. This is a very, very important verse, and in all the literature I've read by those who advocate millions of years, most of them completely ignore this verse. But it's a critical verse because it's God's own commentary on Genesis 1. In the fourth commandment, he said the children of Israel are to work 6 days and rest on the seventh, and he gives a reason. He doesn't give a reason for every one of the commandments, but he gives one for this. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Oh, by the way, in the Hebrew, the word in is not there. But take it out, it says the same thing. For 6 days, a duration of 6 days, God created. This rules out putting any time before the 6 days, as in the gap theory or the promised land view, because God created the earth in verse 1 of Genesis 1. So verse 1 of Genesis 1 is the beginning of the first day. Verse 3, when God said, "Let there be light," is not the beginning of the first day. Because the earth was made in those 6 days, during those 6 days. And it rules out putting millions of years during the days, in the days, or between the days, because he uses the same word for day in Hebrew in the first part of this commandment that he uses here. And when yom is in the plural, yamim, every example in the Old Testament, when yom is used in plural, it means literal days. So that's a critical verse that a lot of people overlook. Third, Jesus and Paul were young earth creationists. This also is something that I have noted that most people in the church who advocate millions of years completely ignore what Jesus and Paul said on this subject. I want to remind you that Jesus believed the literal truth of the Old Testament history. It's interesting that all of the passages that modern people scoff at as mythology, Jesus affirmed as literal history. And you can go and look at those different miracles. In every case, Jesus takes those accounts as straightforward literal history, and in most cases, he uses those events to teach something either about his coming death and resurrection or his future second coming. But Jesus said some specific things, and I only have time to mention one of three verses that really make this clear. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus was asked a question about divorce by the Pharisees. And they said, "Moses permitted us to divorce our wives. So what do you say, Jesus?" And Jesus said, "Well, that's because of the hardness of your heart. If you want to know God's perspective on marriage, you need to go back to the foundation of marriage." And he said, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." So Jesus is saying that Adam and Eve were back there at the beginning of creation. And so we can draw a timeline related to this statement. When Jesus made that statement, it was about 4,000 years after the beginning, according to the chronological information in the Bible. Well, he said that Adam and Eve were right back there at the beginning of creation. And the sixth day on a 4,000-year time scale, speaking in non-technical, non-scientific language to an audience of common people, that is the beginning of creation. But contrast that with the evolutionary view. Their timeline is about 14 billion years since the Big Bang, which was the beginning. And when do they say man, Homo sapiens, came into existence? Well, anywhere from 200,000 to 300,000, or maybe even 1 million years, depending on how you define, how an evolutionist defines man. But even 1 million years on a 14 billion year time scale puts man at the tail end of time to date. And since Jesus is my Lord, and he believed Adam and Eve were back there at the beginning of creation, I don't feel that I can have a different view than he did. But Paul also indicates his young earth thinking. In Romans chapter 1, he says, "For the creation of the world, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Paul says, since the creation of the world, man, who has seen this? Human beings. That they're the ones that are without excuse. It's not dogs and ants and fish that have seen this witness to the Creator. It's man. And Paul clearly believed that man was back there at the creation of the world, not billions of years after the creation. And I'm sure he was thinking when he wrote that, not long after he wrote it or when he wrote it, he was probably thinking of Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. David said that 1,000 years before Paul. And he might have been thinking of Job chapter 12. Living, most scholars think, probably about the time of Abraham, 2,000 years before Paul, where he says, "Now speak to the beasts, speak to the birds, speak to the earth, and they will tell you the hand of the Lord has done this." The creation has always revealed the Creator to man from the beginning. Well, in coming to grips with Genesis, I have a whole chapter defending my statements about Jesus' view and critiquing those who have not accepted that idea. And then we have another chapter by a New Testament scholar showing what all the rest of the New Testament says. And they all the New Testament writers took the Genesis as straightforward history. Then point four, belief in millions of years undermines the Bible's teaching on death and on the character of God. And this is another point where I have found that most advocates in the church saying that we should accept the millions of years have not given any attention or very thoughtful, in-depth reflection on this question. The question is, why is there death? And why is there not just a death of individuals, like a good friend of mine whose fifth child, a three-month-old baby, died in the ambulance on the way to the hospital? But the question is, why is there catastrophic death, like the 280,000 that died in the earthquake in Haiti, or the tens of thousands that died in the tsunami in Japan, or the hundreds that died in the recent hurricanes? And then why is there death in the rocks of the earth? Billions and billions of dead creatures buried in rock layers. And this is a dinosaur fossil. But all over the earth, there are thousands of feet of sedimentary rocks containing billions of dead things. And it's not just an evidence of death. There's evidence of pain. We can see evidence from the fossils that the creatures were buried alive. We see evidence of killing. There are creatures fossilized in the stomachs of other creatures. We see evidence of disease, thorns, extinction. And for the last 200 years, the scientific majority has been saying that it is an absolute proven scientific fact. 2 + 2 = 4. The rock layers are millions of years old. But I submit we cannot accept that idea without destroying what the Bible says about death. Because the evolutionary view of death and the biblical view of death is diametrically opposed to each other. In the evolutionary view, and I'm going to say in a moment that evolution is not just about biology, in the evolutionary view of life, there has been millions and billions of years of death and bloodshed and violence and extinction, asteroids slamming into the earth, wiping out all the dinosaurs and 90% of the other species living at the time. It's nature red in tooth and claw. It's the survival of the fittest, which means that billions of unfit didn't survive. But I submit that that is absolutely contrary to what the Bible says, that God created man in a perfect world, where there was no death, no disease, no natural disasters, no asteroids slamming into the earth, no hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis. Man sinned, and that brought the judgment of God on the whole creation. So in evolution, death comes before man. In the Bible, man comes before death. And not just human death. Look at Genesis 1. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth," speaking to Adam and Eve. "And every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast and of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. God did not give permission to eat meat to man until after the flood, according to Genesis 9:3. And notice the emphasis of the verse. It does not say to some animals, to some birds, to some things that moved on the earth, to every. So the verse is clearly implying that all the creatures at the end of creation week were vegetarian. They ate the plants. They didn't eat other creatures. And the next verse says God's opinion about his creation at that point. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But then it wasn't very good for very long, because the Bible says God gave Adam and Eve a test, and they failed the test. They rebelled against God. And in Genesis chapter 3, we read the consequences of the fall and sin. And we need to pay careful attention to what the Bible says, because I have found lots and lots of my Christian brethren who say that the age of the earth doesn't matter and say that the only thing that happened in Genesis 3 was that man died spiritually. But that's not what the text says. Man did die spiritually, but he didn't die spiritually because of God's judgment. He died spiritually because of sin. He hid himself from God before God pronounced any judgment. The pronouncement begins in verse 14. And the first creature that God judged was not man, but the serpent who deceived Eve. And God said, on your belly you will crawl. So it was a physical judgment. Now we don't know whether it changed the physical appearance of the creature or just its physical behavior, but it was a physical judgment. That same verse says, cursed are you, serpent, above all or more than all cattle and beasts of the field. So animals were cursed. Verse 16 says, Eve was judged physically with increased pain in childbirth. Verse 19 says, Adam and Eve were judged with the physical death process beginning. And we know it's physical death because God says, from dust you came and to dust you shall return. In verse 17, the ground was cursed. And by the way, contrary to what some theologians say, this curse was not that man would be a poor environmentalist. Because Genesis 5:29, when Noah was born, his father said, maybe this one, my son, will free us from the curse which the Lord has put on the ground. Use the same word for curse, the same word for ground. God cursed the earth, not man. And this was the ground outside the garden, not the ground in the garden, because they were expelled from the garden. If you kick them out of the garden, it doesn't matter what God does to the garden. It's the ground outside the garden that's cursed. And then in verse 21, it's implied that the animals were killed to make coats of skin for Adam and Eve, implying the first blood sacrifice, which was a picture of what would come through the Jewish sacrificial system, which was a picture of what would come through Jesus, the Lamb of God. And then in verse 18, it says, both thorns and thistles the ground shall grow for you. So if God cursed the earth with thorns after Adam sinned, we've got a big problem if we accept millions of years. Because there are fossil thorns in rock layers that the evolutionists say are 300 to 400 million years old. If those millions of years are really true, then God lied. Thorns and thistles didn't come into the creation after Adam sinned. They were already in the creation for hundreds of millions of years. But if God is telling the truth, and I believe he is, then those millions of years are a lie. They never happened. They're make-believe, the result of faulty dating methods based on faulty assumptions, which I'll come to in a moment. But we've got another problem if we accept millions of years. Because many dinosaurs had cancer, researchers have discovered. Their tumors were like those of human patients, showing that cancer has been around essentially unchanged for a very long time. Diseases look the same independent of what critter is affected. Cancer in dinosaur bones. What's the problem here? Well, the problem is that according to the evolutionists, the dinosaurs existed from 245 to 65 million years before man. So if those millions of years really happened, we had cancer in the creation before Adam in a time period that God called very good, which then means God called cancer very good. What kind of a God would call cancer very good? I submit, not the God that's revealed in the Scriptures. And then we come to Romans 8, another passage that I have found a lot of Christians who promote the acceptance of millions of years don't deal with. But Paul says, speaking of the non-human creation, that it was subjected to futility, it is in slavery to corruption, and it is groaning and suffering, and it's waiting to be set free, and in the context, it will be set free when Christians receive their resurrection bodies. So the redemption, the liberation of the creation is tied to the final redemptive work of Christ, which strongly then connects the subjection of the creation to futility to the fall. And in the history of the church, the vast majority of Bible commentators who've ever commented on this passage have said this is referring to what happened in the fall. But there are many Christian, there are some Christian leaders, scholars, scientists, theologians who say, no, this is the way the creation was right from the very first verse. But that is not Christian orthodoxy, and I would say it is not defensible exegetically. If Romans 8 describes the pre-fall creation, then God is saying that His very good creation was subjected to futility and then slavery to corruption. But what kind of a God creates and then destroys billions of creatures for millions of years by disease, famine, global mass extinction events, and calls it very good? Is God just creating and destroying things in sport? People have often said, or I have inferred from their arguments, that it doesn't matter when God created, how God created, or how long He took to create. Don't worry about that. Just believe that God created and believe in Jesus. But I think that is a mistake, and I think it reflects a failure to really grapple with the biblical text in describing the pre-fall creation, the fall and its impact, and the future redemptive work of Christ. You see, in the biblical view, you have no death at the beginning, no death at the end when Jesus comes. Sandwiched between those two events, you have death and disease and suffering and natural disasters. Death is an enemy, the Bible says. It's a temporary part of history. But in the evolutionary view, as long as there's been life, there's been death. As long as there will be life, there will be death. It's normal. It's natural. It's gone on for millions of years. It's going to continue for millions of years. It's a totally different view of death. And in the church, we have all those different views, and they have different ways of interpreting Genesis, but they all have one thing in common. They accept the millions of years of death and bloodshed and violence and disease and extinction. And as I said, as I have read the writings of many of those proponents, I find that they have not dealt with this issue, or if they have, very superficially. And so I reject those views because I cannot accept the millions of years. Throughout the history of the church, the view has been God starts with a perfect world. It wasn't absolute perfect because God created Adam with free will and he could choose to rebel, but it was a world of moral purity. It was a world that was perfectly designed for man. It was a world that revealed the glory of God. And the Bible says that world was changed at the fall. It was cursed. And Jesus came into that world, and he's coming again to restore the new heavens and the new earth. And so to accept millions of years really changes the narrative. It says that all of that was right there from the very beginning. But if that's true, then what is the new creation going to be like? Are we going to have more years, millions of years of death and Hurricane Irma's and tsunamis? That view is wrong, I submit, and so is that expectation. I have a lengthy paper on our website that goes into all of those issues in more depth. If you type my name and natural evil, you'll find it. I encourage you to read it and really ponder the argument. Fifth, Noah's flood washes away millions of years. The Bible simply is not describing a local flood in the Middle East. The purpose of the flood was to destroy not just sinful man, but, Genesis 6 says, all the land animals, all the birds, and the surface of the earth itself. And only a global flood will accomplish that purpose. Because even in the, I think, most unreasonable position that all the people of the earth were living in the Middle East, all the animals and the birds weren't, and they were the object of God's judgment as well. The purpose of the ark, there was no reason to build the ark at all if the flood was local. He could have told Noah to go on a vacation to Europe, and the animals, they can fly out, migrate out, fly back in after the flood. The depth of the flood, it covered all the high mountains under the heavens. And since water seeks a level plain, it would have to be a global flood. The character of the flood. Genesis 7:11 says, the fountains of the great deep and the windows of heaven were open. This was not a tame event. This was, well, as I said recently in a radio interview, Hurricane Irma was a Sunday school picnic on a sunny day compared to Noah's flood. The language of Genesis 7:11 is speaking powerfully of a catastrophic event. The universal terms, some have objected, well, all doesn't always mean all in the Bible. Well, that's true. But most of the time it does. But when you see in Bible study that a word is repeated over and over and over, you say, that's emphasis. That's trying to make it clear. And 60 times you read phrases like all, every, under heaven, in whose nostrils is the breath of life. It's emphatic. The flood lasted 371 days. No local flood would last that long. The ark landed on top of a mountain, not down in a valley. And it was 74 days before Noah could see any other mountains. That's a global flood. There's no reason to give a command to the post-flood animals and birds and man to repopulate the earth, because they would have been at least the animals and the birds. And given that Genesis 4 says that man was exploring, he figured out mining and metallurgy by the sixth generation after Cain, it's just impossible for me to believe that all human beings were living in the Mesopotamian Valley for 1,600 years. And all the nations, the Bible says in Genesis 10, descended from those eight people on the ark. And what would we expect from that global flood that was designed to destroy all the land, animals, birds, and people not on the ark, and the earth itself, and by implication would have ripped up all the vegetation on the land, moving water would have eroded and carried sediments. We'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And that's exactly what we find. And so the textbooks that show the geological record represented this way is not the record of the evolution of life over millions of years. It's the record of the death of most of that life in 1 year. Some of the sediments at the bottom are pre-flood deposits. Most of them don't have any fossils in them. And some of the more localized deposits at the top of the record are post-flood deposits. But Noah's flood really washes away the millions of years. And just to be clear, there's only two places you can put that geological record. Either before Adam or after the fall. And if it's after the fall, if it's before Adam, then you have to say that all of that is very good. If it's after Adam, the most logical explanation for most of it is Noah's flood. If we don't accept Noah's flood, then we will accept millions of years. But if we accept what the Bible says about Noah's flood, we have to reject the millions of years, I submit. Sixth, the idea of millions of years did not come from scientific facts. A lot of people today think that geologists just go out and the rocks and the fossils speak of millions of years. The radioactive isotopes speak of millions of years. There's just no point in even questioning it. Well, there is, because it's not just scientists going out and looking at the facts. The idea of millions of years was developed in the late 18th and early 19th century. It was what my PhD thesis was all about. And there were two very influential men who helped to develop the millions of years idea. And very briefly, I want to show you what they were thinking. One of those men was James Hutton up in Scotland. He wrote, "The past history of our globe must be explained by what can be seen to be happening now. No powers are to be employed that are not natural to the globe. No action to be admitted except those of which we know the principle." So he's saying, if we're going to reconstruct the past history of our earth, we must limit our explanations to present natural processes. Well, what's he just ruled out by that? He's ruled out creation. Creation wasn't happening when he wrote that sentence. And creation wasn't natural. It was supernatural. What else did he rule out by that statement? He ruled out Noah's flood. Noah's flood wasn't happening when he wrote that sentence, and Noah's flood wasn't a natural event. Well, it was natural in the sense that water flowed downhill in Noah's flood, just like water flows downhill today. And moving water eroded and carried sediments, just like moving water does today. But the flood wasn't simply a natural event. So he's ruled out creation and the flood before he ever looked at the evidence. He was a deist, or maybe a secret atheist. He also said, but surely general deluges, that's an old way of saying global floods, form no part of the theory of the earth. Why, Mr. Hutton? For, or because, the purpose of this earth is evidently to maintain vegetable and animal life and not to destroy them. Do you see the logic? He's saying, look at the world that we live in today. It's obviously designed to support plant and animal life. So we can't allow a global flood in our past history, because that would destroy plant and animal life. What's he doing? He's reasoning that the present is the key to the past. Fundamental error. The past is the key to the present. And in fact, the eyewitness testimony of the Creator is the key to understanding the present and the past. He died in 1795. Charles Lyell was born the same year and became one of the most influential geologists of the 19th century. He said this, I have always been strongly impressed with the weight of an observation of an excellent writer and skillful geologist who said that for the sake of revelation as well as of science, of truth in every form, the physical part of geological inquiry ought to be conducted as if the scriptures were not in existence. I wouldn't have any problem with that if the Bible didn't talk about any global geologically significant events. But it talks about two. The third day of creation when dry land appeared would have been a huge erosion and sedimentation event. But there wouldn't be any fossils in those sediments because God hadn't created any plants or animals or people yet. The second was Noah's flood. So when he says we need to do geological investigations as if the scriptures are not in existence, that was a very anti-biblical perspective. In a private letter to one of his fellow deistic evolutionary geologists or uniformitarian geology friends, he said this, that he wanted to free the science of geology from Moses. What's he got against Moses? He wants to silence God's eyewitness testimony. See, Genesis is not just written by Moses, it's written by God. The Bible says that it is the inspired word of God. It's God's word supremely. He happened to use Moses. And so these men and others contributed to a set of assumptions that took control of geology 200 years ago and has now spread to every field of science. They're what I call uniformitarian naturalism assumptions. The first assumption is that nature is all that exists. Not all scientists believe that. Some believe in God, but most scientists do their scientific work as if that's true. So they worship God on Sunday, but when they're doing their scientific work, God's not in the picture of the scientific work. The second assumption that took control of geology 200 years ago and now controls all the other sciences is that everything can and indeed must be explained by time plus chance plus the laws of nature working on matter. If you have those three things, time, enough of it, millions and billions of years, chance, and the laws of nature, you can explain the origin of everything. You can explain not only the origin of rock layers and fossils, but you can explain the origin of living creatures, the origin of stars and galaxies, the origin of the solar system. And then the third assumption controlling geology and now in a modified way all the other sciences is that the processes of geological change have always been operating in the past at the same rate and frequency and power as we observe today. The rivers, the wind and the rain is eroding material on the continents, carrying them to the creeks, and the creeks carry the sediments to the rivers and they dump their sediments on the ocean floor. At the same rate and frequency and power that they're doing today, on average, per year, they're dumping the same amount of sediment as far back as we go. There have always been earthquakes, but they've only been happening on average, about the same intensity and power and frequency as we observe today. It's just slow, gradual processes of change. And so what we need to understand, and what I find a lot of my Christian brothers and sisters don't understand, is that everybody has the same rocks and fossils. We don't have a different world, we have the same world. But if you start with naturalistic assumptions and you look at those rocks and fossils and try to explain, well, when were they formed? How were they formed? How long did it take to form them? You're going to come up with an old earth and no global flood. That's exactly where that idea came from. But scientists back in the 19th century who I studied and scientists today who start with biblical assumptions see all kinds of evidence for a global flood and a young earth. So the battle is not at the level of the rocks and the fossils. The battle is at the level of the assumptions that are used to interpret the evidence. It's a battle of worldviews. Well, we have a video on a lecture on our little table here, which is based on my PhD research, if you'd like to learn more about what happened in the early 19th century and how the church responded. But I said before that evolution is not just about biology. And Charles Darwin took Charles Lyell's ideas of slow, gradual geological change and he applied it to biology. And he tells us, I've always feel as if my books came half out of Lyell's brains and that I never acknowledge this sufficiently, nor do I know how I can without saying so in so many words. For I've always thought that the great merit of the principles of geology, that was Charles Darwin's three-volume work in 1830-33, was that it altered the whole tone of one's mind, and therefore that when seeing a thing never seen by Lyell, one yet saw it partially through his eyes. Darwin was just applying the same naturalistic assumptions to biology. And so we have what I call geological evolution, that you can explain the rock layers and the fossils and the origin of the earth by time and chance and the laws of nature. And then we had biological evolution, and Darwin said, we can explain the origin of every living thing, including man, by time and chance and the laws of nature. And then in the 20th century with the Big Bang, cosmological evolution. We can explain the origin of the solar system and stars and galaxies by time and chance and the laws of nature. It's all based on naturalism. But philosophical naturalism is just another name for atheism, and atheism controls science today. Not all scientists are atheists, but most scientists do their work, especially in the area of origins, from an atheistic worldview. Well, Peter Dzaikas, I don't know how to pronounce his last name, is a staff writer on science and society at MIT News, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, very prominent writer. He said in the Boston Globe a few years ago, while scientists and creationists often square off over the scientific evidence for evolution, the source of the ongoing dispute is deeper. But I want you to notice his choice of words, scientists and creationists. It's just implied that a creationist isn't a scientist. Therefore, he's implied that scientists are naturalists. But Answers in Genesis has six scientists. Danny Faulkner got his PhD from Indiana University in astronomy. Nathaniel Jensen got his PhD from Harvard in cell biology. Andrew Snelling, a PhD from University of Sydney in Australia. David Menton, PhD in cell biology from Brown University. Georgia Purdom, PhD in genetics from Ohio State University. And Tommy Mitchell, an MD from Vanderbilt University. Now, when evolutionists attack creationists, they use ad hominem attacks. They attack the person, but listen to what they're doing. By saying that they don't have real degrees, they're not real scientists, they're attacking the major secular universities that gave them the degree. Because they're indirectly saying the evolutionists at those major universities are so stupid, so incompetent, they didn't realize that they were training and giving a degree to a creationist. When they attack the creationists, they're attacking the universities that gave the degrees. But he goes on to quote Michael Ruse, who's a leading philosopher of science from Britain. He teaches at Florida State University. And Ruse says, an atheist philosopher, this is not just a fight about dinosaurs or gaps in the fossil record. This is a fight about different worldviews. The origins debate is a battle of worldviews. And that's the naturalistic story to explain the world that is in absolute opposition to the biblical account of early history. And a lot of our theologians have been influenced by this teaching. And I want to mention just two, and I want to say very clearly, I respect these men. I'm not accusing them of being heretics. I'm not accusing them of being lost and going to hell. They're Christians. They're evangelicals. But I think they are mistaken, and I want you to hear what they say. See John Collins, editor of the Old Testament Notes for the ESV Study Bible. Great Old Testament scholar at Covenant Seminary. I conclude then that I have no reason to disbelieve the standard theories of the geologists, including their estimate for the age of the earth. They may be wrong for all I know, but if they are wrong, it is not because they have improperly smuggled philosophical assumptions into their work. No, that is exactly what they have done. And I have been trying over many years to get Dr. Collins to reconsider that statement. My favorite professor in seminary was Dr. Wayne Grudem, at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He's now at Phoenix Seminary. In his widely read systematic theology text, he says, although our conclusions are tentative at this point in our understanding, Scripture seems to more easily be understood to suggest, but not to require, a young earth view, while the observable facts of creation seem increasingly to favor an old earth view. No, it is not the observable facts. It is the anti-biblical assumptions that have been used to interpret some of the facts. And I have been trying to get Dr. Grudem to reconsider that statement. They have been heavily influenced by Davis Young, who I quoted at the beginning, who said this: the Christian who believes that the idea of an ancient earth is unbiblical would do better to deny the validity of any kind of historical geology and insist that the rocks must be the product of pure miracle rather than trying to explain them in terms of the Noahic flood. An examination of the earth apart from ideological presuppositions is bound to lead to the conclusion that it is ancient. It is absolutely impossible to examine the earth apart from ideological presuppositions. Derek Ager is one of the greatest geologists of the 20th century, professor at Swansea University in Wales, one-time president of the Geological Association of Great Britain. He published four books on geology, hundreds of geological articles. He visited 50 countries of the world studying geological formations. As far as I can tell from his writings, he was probably an atheist until his death. But in a book on the strata of the earth for his fellow evolutionists, in the chapter on the history of geology, he said, my excuse for this lengthy and amateur digression is that I've been trying to show how I think geology got into the hands of the theoreticians, those were the uniformitarians like Lyell and Hutton, who were conditioned by the social and political history of their day more than observations in the field. In other words, writing to his fellow evolutionary geologists, we have allowed ourselves to be brainwashed into avoiding any interpretation of the past that involves extreme and what might be termed catastrophic processes. Most geologists today are not absolutely uniformitarian in their views because of the influence of Derek Ager and others, but it's still a dominant default position. He saw in his last book he published, was called The New Catastrophism. He saw all kinds of evidence for catastrophe, for the formation of rock layers that were once thought to be formed over millions of years. But he never saw the evidence for Noah's flood because he had an anti-biblical worldview that ruled out the flood before he ever looked at the evidence. Well, I have another paper on our website, and if you type the name Mortensen and Philosophical Naturalism, you can read some more on why I think that's a very important issue. My last point is that radiometric dating methods do not prove millions of years. This is a very famous mountain in New Zealand. It erupted five times between 1949 and 1975. It was the Mountain of Doom in the Lord of the Rings series. Andrew Snelling on our staff is a PhD geologist. He's an expert on radiometric dating. He went over to the mountain, picked up samples in the summer when you could see the lava flows from the different eruptions. He sent the samples off to a reputable dating laboratory. They used potassium-argon dating. The results came back. These rocks are 270,000 to 3.5 million years old. but the rocks were all less than 50 years old when they were dated. And Dr. Snelling, in his technical article about this research, documented from the secular scientific literature 20 examples where rocks of known age, where we saw the lava come out of the ground and harden into rock, the dating methods didn't work. They gave exaggerated dates of hundreds of thousands or millions of years for rocks that were only decades or centuries old. But the evolutionists want us to believe that rocks of unknown age, when we date those, the dating methods are giving us the right answer. In Australia, a mining company was drilling down through sandstones and clay, and they got down to a molten, what was once molten, basalt layer. And in that layer, at 69 feet down, they found fossilized wood embedded in the basalt. They dated the basalt with one of the radiometric dating methods. The results came back 45 million years old. They dated the wood with carbon-14, 45,000 years old. But the wood can't be younger than the rock that entombs it. In the Grand Canyon, most of the layers in the Grand Canyon have never been dated by radiometric dating. They can't be, because they don't have the radioactive isotopes in them. But there is a layer at the bottom called the Cardenas basalt, and there's a layer up at the top that's actually a lava flow that spilled over the rim of the canyon like syrup over the edge of pancakes after the canyon was formed. They used rubidium strontium method to date the Cardenas basalt. They were 1,111 million years old. The pile of sedimentary rocks that are horizontal above that, the evolutionists at the Grand Canyon tell us that's 300 million years to lay down all those layers. So the age of the lava, without any analysis, should be 811 million years or less, as it was formed after the layers. But the rubidium strontium method gave the age of 1,143 million years. Well, the rocks at the top are older than the rocks at the bottom. There's a problem. The problem is not our Geiger counters or now we use mass spectrometers. The problem is the assumptions that go into interpreting the data. And we have another video on our book table here by Dr. Snelling. He's an expert on radiometric dating, and this is for lay people. I encourage you to get it. So in conclusion, creation was in 6 days, about 6,000 years ago. Exodus 20:11 rules out millions of years. Jesus and Paul were young earth creationists. There was no animal death or natural evil before the fall. Noah's flood was a global catastrophe. Millions of years came from anti-biblical assumptions, not from the rocks and the fossils. And radiometric dating is completely unreliable. Michael Denton is an evolutionist in Australia, a double doctorate. In his book, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, he said in 1985, "Today it is perhaps the Darwinian view of nature more than any other that is responsible for the agnostic and skeptical outlook of the 20th century." I agree with that statement, but Dr. Denton was then, and as far as I know, still is, an agnostic, not a Christian. And the reason that it is responsible for the skeptical age is because it has destroyed the authority of the Bible in our culture. But the problem didn't start with Darwin. Ernst Mayr is the greatest evolutionist of the 20th century, died at the age of 100 in 2005, zoologist at Harvard University, and died as an atheist. He said, "The Darwinian revolution began when it became obvious that the earth was very ancient rather than having been created only 6,000 years ago. This finding was the snowball that started the whole avalanche." But it wasn't a finding of science. It was an assumption of anti-biblical worldviews. I submit to you that all of my Christian brethren, and they are brethren who accept millions of years, are unintentionally and unknowingly undermining the reliability and clarity and authority of the Bible that they believe for their salvation. That it undermines the doctrine of the fall, it assaults the character of God, and it undermines the truth of the gospel. We believe the gospel, but acceptance of millions of years is undermining the foundations of the gospel. Isaiah 66 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." There's tremendous pressure in our culture to tremble at the words of men, to tremble at the words of what the majority of scientists say. But I want to be one who trembles at the word of God, not just about origins, but what it says about my sin, what it says about my need for the Savior, what it says about how I am to treat my wife and my kids, what it says about my attitudes and actions towards lost people, what it says about the way I handle my money or use my time or what my eyes look at in reading or in television or whatever. I want to live under the authority of the Word of God, and that's what I believe God calls us to. Well, we've got a deal for you. We've got four books on our book table that you can get all four for $20, which is really a steal because the Searching for Adam book is $24.99. So even if that's the only one you want, you should get the deal. Coming to Grips with Genesis is 14 authors, most of them seminary professors, defending the young earth view in an in-depth way, biblically and historically. All the Hebrew and the Greek in the text is transliterated and translated so lay people can understand the arguments. I edited Searching for Adam and contributed with 15 other scholars defending the literal truth of Genesis, biblically, theologically, historically, genetically, paleontologically, anatomically, archaeologically, and ethically, because Adam is under assault today, not only in the secular world, but in the church. And the Answers book, which answers the 27 most asked questions for lay people and students. Where did Cain get his wife? Where did the so-called races come from? What about carbon dating? What about the other dating methods? What about natural selection? And how can you see distant stars in a young universe? And then separately, you can get my lecture on the 19th century and the lecture on radiometric dating. You can pick up a brochure for our museum and for our ARC. Our website has over 10,000 articles, and you can also sign up for our free newsletter. And so I made it in less than 60 minutes. And I'll be at my booth if you want to ask questions or raise objections.